If you've not done so already, please turn in your copy of the Holy Scriptures to Daniel chapter 4. If you don't have a copy of the Holy Scriptures, we do. You're welcome to them. They're on the table there when you entered into the room. You're welcome to use one of those. Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar is the central figure today, in today's text. And Nebuchadnezzar is an interesting character. He kind of grows on you. He started off completely villainous. Just a bad guy through and through at the start. Destroying the temple, taking Jerusalem's stuff and its people into captivity, and then showing himself eager to kill who knows how many wise men when they couldn't tell him his dream. Not a great guy. Typical bad guy. But when God showed himself powerful to Nebuchadnezzar, he softened a bit, didn't he? A bit. We saw that and we thought, oh, there's a little hope there. He praised God after God spoke to him through the prophet Daniel. I'm not sure he was totally changed, though, at that point. In fact, I don't think he was. Because after that, he took the dream of this statue and did something rather interesting with it. Quite an interesting application. He actually built one and demanded that it be worshipped. So he's not yet fully grasping the exclusive nature of Daniel's God, is he? Again, he's thrown into a rage and he seeks to punish Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But God again steps in the way of that. And again, at the end of chapter 3, being impressed with God, Nebuchadnezzar offers praise. Does he get it yet? Has he converted? Does he view God as God truly is at this point? Has Nebuchadnezzar been humbled to the point of declaring allegiance to God Almighty? It doesn't appear so. Because all of chapter 4 is a story of God acting to humble this king to the point of gaining his devotion. Where exactly are you at with God, Nebuchadnezzar? That's a question that he couldn't answer probably for decades. One minute it seems like you know who he is, the next you're demanding that you be worshipped. One minute you praise God, the next you throw his people into an oven. What is the deal, Nebuchadnezzar? I would propose that the deal with this king is the same deal that many, many people have. Some people want all the benefits of knowing God in a general sense, acknowledging him in a general sense, but we still reserve some aspects of kingdom and kingship to ourselves. I like God. I like the idea of a powerful being who is ultimately in control of everything in a supervisory sort of role. I like that, but I also really like my pride. I like my little kingdom over here. God can rule the universe in general, but I'm going to promote myself over here in my little arena. I'll go about my life serving only myself, and I'll call on God when I need him or give him a head nod for the big stuff that he takes care of. In the king's case, he acknowledged God in general, but in his own mind, Nebuchadnezzar runs Babylon. Nobody else. But friends, today's text shows us the error of the king's thinking and in God's plan to bring his kingdom to earth, which is, again, the big picture of Daniel. He will have the allegiance of the proud. He will have it. He can break the sinful will of the mightiest king on earth. He's done it before. He does it here in Daniel chapter 4. Now, I am happy to say that Nebuchadnezzar did go through this change from everything we can understand in Scripture. He did come to see God as the only true God who is Lord of all things, including Nebuchadnezzar's own kingdom. In fact, chapter 4 begins with the king saying as much. And this is the text for which I'm going to ask you to stand today. It's Daniel chapter 4, just verses 1 through 3. And it reads like this. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs, how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion endures from generation to generation. May God always bless the reading and the hearing of His holy word. You may have a seat. Now, what changed in the heart of the king? Nebuchadnezzar is humbled into repentance and worship in today's story. What changed? Well, today we will see what happens when a king is broken of his pride. God is the Lord of all, and here in Babylon, God sets his sights on the king himself, and he gets him. All the kings of the earth are called to submit to God. We saw that in Psalm 2, and here we see it happen. We see it happen. Now, we may not be the kings of vast empires, but we are self-proclaimed kings or queens of our own little kingdoms, aren't we? The call today is simple on paper, yet difficult in the human heart, and it is this: humble yourself before God Almighty. Humble yourself before God Almighty. This text is not only for kings, but it is also not just for us normal non-king folks either. It's not. This chapter does show us what every conversion is like, whether you're a king or not. This chapter does show us what every conversion to God, to faithfulness to God, is like. A sinful person is humbled before God, realizes their desperation before Him, and confesses His lordship and follows after Him. That's true of everyone. So this is applicable to every individual because it's a picture of the human heart in general. Nebuchadnezzar did not invent pride or arrogance. But the text does also show us more than just a formula for individual change and conversion. It matters in this text that Nebuchadnezzar is a king. That does matter. He's the king of an empire. It matters because God has already revealed this in Daniel. He's already revealed that He intends to set up His own kingdom in the face of earthly kingdoms. And every earthly kingdom will come under submission to His one way or another. He's already said this. And then He proves it by going after the king of the world. So here in Daniel 4, we see a bit of that. We see a king of an empire of men, switch from self-worship to God-worship. This is part of the plan, the big plan. This is a picture of God winning over the kingdoms of man. So an individual heart change among people, yes, this also shows something cosmic in what it portrays. God setting up His kingdom will not only challenge individual hearts, though it certainly and foundationally will, and yes, does. God setting up His kingdom will have a global effect. Entire empires will come under His rule. And that happens either through God changing hearts in His mercy, as seen here with Nebuchadnezzar, or it comes, as we will see next week with Belshazzar, through delivering deserved judgment, causing the kingdom to fall and just removing them from the equation. Whether on the individual level of the common sinner or at the level of kings and kingdoms, the rubric is the same. We must be humbled before God Almighty. So let's get into the story. It's a long one. We've got a bit of ground to cover. So I'm going to begin reading now. Daniel chapter 4, verses 4 through 9. We've heard Nebuchadnezzar's shout of praise to God, and now we get into why he's able to praise. This is beginning in verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. And I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me. He who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. Let me pause. We've been here before, and in pretty recent history. But this king has come a little ways, hasn't he? He's not threatening to kill people this time. That's helpful. But he doesn't go to Daniel first. You'd think after last time, it'd be like, forget these other guys, bring me Daniel. So that's interesting, isn't it? Now, why do you think that is? Text does not tell us, but I would speculate that the king has something of a fairly good idea what this dream is all about. When you hear it, it's kind of self-explanatory. And I think he's dreading what Daniel will say, because he knows that Daniel will be right. That's my speculation. Don't hang your hat on that. Now, picking it up again in verse 10. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. Interesting. Interesting. Just consider what we're seeing here. In Babylon, which we know is formerly the land of, do you remember? Shinar. Same place. Scripture makes clear. In Shinar, there is a structure reaching the heavens, providing shelter and goods for all people. Sounds vaguely familiar. Sounds kind of like a tower that was attempted to be built there one time. Continuing on, verse 13. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, some class of heavenly being, angel here, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, that's Daniel, tell me the interpretation. Because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Now, Nebuchadnezzar can't have a great feeling about this dream. He doesn't have an excellent history of dreams. Clearly, something mighty is brought low in this dream. And he's likely wondering at this point, is it me? Is it me or someone else? And already, our minds should be doing biblical hermeneutics, okay? That's interpretation. Interpreting what we're reading here. We know that Scripture interprets Scripture, and that God doesn't put things in his story by mistake. And so when we read about life-giving trees, I'm thinking of Eden. I'm thinking of abundance and provision. The beasts are there. The birds are there. The tree is from earth, but it reaches heaven, bridging the two. Interesting. Wasn't Eden where God and man met? You see the parallels. This tree seems to be at another attempt at Eden, doesn't it? Or could I say a man-made attempt at heaven on earth, where we have all we need. Everybody's united under one umbrella. Everything's provided. We're all getting along. It's a man-made effort to bring about paradise, it seems. And already, our alarm bells are going off, because I think that's God's job. I think that's his to do. I think God brings heaven to earth, not sinful man. Pay attention to those alarm bells. They're good. They should be going off. So, consider the interpretation now. Verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while. He likes the king. Of course he's dismayed. And his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you, and its interpretation for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and in whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. Okay, got it, same tree. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. Nebuchadnezzar is big news. He's done well for himself, so he thinks, and by earthly standards. Not a bad empire, as empires go. You're the tree, O king. Now, Nebuchadnezzar seems to be in the position of God almost, doesn't he? Well, he's not actually, but he certainly thinks this way of himself. If you were to hop on a plane today and go to the Berlin Museum, you will find an artifact from this era with these words inscribed on it. Nebuchadnezzar, the just king, the faithful shepherd, who directs mankind, who rules the subjects of Bel, Shamash, and Marduk, the arbiter, the possessor of wisdom, who cares for life, the lofty one, the untiring one, the maintainer of Ezagila and Azida, the son of Nabopolassar, king of Babylon, am I. God can rule the rest of the universe, but Babylon is mine. I rule this kingdom. Here is the tendency of our stained, sinful hearts. God is fine to a degree, so long as he stays in his lane and leaves my little kingdom alone. You can't have my unrepentant sin. You can't have my family. You can't have my resources. Those are mine. I'm king here. Verse 23. Because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, Chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass or plants like the ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven. 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed to you from the time that you know that heaven rules. And there we get to the heart of things. Nebuchadnezzar needs to be humbled. He wasn't in sin simply for being king. God made him king. It is not bad that he has ruled and has had success. God gave that to him. God is not upset that Nebuchadnezzar has experienced victory and success and prosperity. That is not the problem. Nebuchadnezzar's sin is that when he looks at all he has, when he considers all that he has, he believes it is his own doing. He believes that he has earned his kingdom. He believes that he rules his world. Nebuchadnezzar thinks a bit too highly of himself, and he does not give credit where credit is due. We know this because the purpose, the point of this chastisement, this discipline, is clearly stated. And it's back in verse 25. Till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. We don't have to guess at the purpose of this discipline. When it all comes down, O king, you don't rule a thing. You are utterly dependent upon God in heaven. This kingdom is not of your doing. God placed you in this position, and He would see you humbled before Him. Humble yourself, therefore, before God Almighty. You may not divide creation into units, declaring God king over some parts while declaring yourself king over others. Can't do that. Verse 32 says that the Most High rules the kingdoms of men. Good reminder for us this week. Friend, I don't know what you still claim as your own little kingdom. Maybe it's your marriage, your family, your indulgent sin life. Maybe it's your addictions. Is there something in your life about which you have said, God, you can rule over everything else, but I'd really like to keep this for myself? That's not how this works. God will not share space. He is Lord of all, or He's not Lord at all. Humble yourself. Here's what we must see today briefly as we consider our great need for humility. Several takeaways. If we're going to be humble, we must see that God Almighty rules over all things. If Nebuchadnezzar is going to be humbly devoted to God, he must see, first of all, that everything he has received is not from himself. He's at ease, he says, and prospering in his kingdom. Things are going pretty well right now. That's not bad. But he leaves God entirely out of the picture. And so 12 months after the dream, 12 months later, interesting, he looks at the kingdom and he says this in verses 30 and 31. Is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in his mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, and it didn't go well from there. King Nebuchadnezzar, you are a mere creature. You cannot lay claim to this place. You cannot lay claim to this accomplishment. There is a sovereign God in heaven who raises up, who tears down, who gives and who takes away. God gave you this. This is not yours. Who do you think you are? From the moment of conception, you have been fully dependent upon God for all that you have. Every breath, every meal, every thought, and every nerve acting as it should. Every military victory and conquest, all of it has come to you by the hand of God who rules all things. Now, this is true for the king, it's true for us, it's true for people in this city. A sinner will not know humility until he sees that God is the ruler of all things. As long as we think that we can still lay claim to our own little kingdom, we will not see a need for God in heaven. You remember Job. He had a lot of questions for God, and God never answered his questions. He gave Job something much, much better. He showed Job more of himself. This is who I am, Job. And when Job realized more fully just who God is, as creator, as sustainer, as sovereign and omnipotent ruler, Job said in humility, I have spoken much too soon. I placed my hand over my mouth. This is all above my pay grade. This all fits perfectly with our more full understanding of God's sovereignty and providence, further explained under the new covenant. God made and rules all things, Colossians 1. He upholds them. And all things are for His glory, Romans 11. And so there's no room to boast, Ephesians 2. You want to lay claim to any part of creation? Well, you are making yourself to be God. You want to snatch some aspect of your life and say, this is mine. This is mine, not yours, God. Well, then you are missing the foundation of what it means to be in a good relationship with Him. God will have every part of who we are as individuals. He will have every part of you. That's what He requires. This is our soteriology, or our understanding of salvation. He saves all of us. He desires to save all of you. Now, just as God claims the entire person for Himself, so He has claimed the whole earth as His own. This not only informs our understanding of our devotion and our putting our own sin to death, though it certainly does, it also informs our understanding of what God is doing around the world. Where does God desire to be worshipped? Everywhere. So whether you would hoard a private part of your life for yourself or claim an entire kingdom as your own, like Nebuchadnezzar, God would have you come to see that, no, everything is His. It's all His. This is foundational to humility, and we have to see that if humility is going to happen. God rules over all things. But secondly, God Almighty, and this is great news, is merciful to sinners. God rules over all things, but we don't see or embrace that truth naturally. Oh, God rules all things. Why didn't you say so? I'll just stop worshiping myself. It doesn't happen that way. That's our fundamental problem. Ever since the fall, we have placed ourselves in a high place and made very little of God. That's our problem. We like our kingdoms, and so we don't dare call anybody else Lord over them. We do not, and even cannot, see that God is the one who deserves all things, including our allegiance. We can't see it. Hebrews 11 says plainly that without faith, which is a gift of God, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Romans 3 tells us that no one, without divine intervention, naturally seeks after God on His terms. They don't. We don't do it because of sin. We are bound. So if that's true, how can we see that God rules over all things if we're bound and blinded by sin? We can see this because God is merciful to sinners. He was certainly merciful to Nebuchadnezzar. And I see two specific ways that He was merciful to Nebuchadnezzar. And the first is that He gave him a simple call to repentance. He gave him a call to repentance. God gave the king the dream. Daniel interpreted it. And after Daniel gave that not so favorable prediction, he didn't just kind of awkwardly shuffle out the door to leave the king to ponder that. He followed it up. Look at verse 27. Daniel says this, bold, yes. O king, therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. So he's saying, king, listen to me. Grabbing him by the collar. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. It's a call to repent. It reached the king's ears, person to person. It reaches our ears. God, throughout history, has sent angels, prophets, priests, and eventually His Son, the Christ, beckoning people to turn away from their sin and to flee from wickedness. The call goes out. This is God's mercy, that God calls people to repent. You, by God's plan, you sit here today. You hear the call today to turn away from your sin and to see God as glorious. The call is going out to you today. It's going out right now. Jesus Christ has brought forgiveness of sins through His perfect life in our place that we could never live, and by His death as a substitute, paying our penalty of sin. He calls you to turn away from your sin and place all of your trust in Him. All my trust is in your blood, as we just sang. The merits of our great high priest have bought our liberty. The call to repent goes out today. He calls you again and again in His word. He is merciful in this call. This call is issued as sermons are preached, as songs are sung, and as the truth is shared with a rebellious heart. This is God's mercy to people, calling them away from destruction and toward devotion to Jesus Christ, the Savior of souls and the Savior of the world. More than the call to repent, though, and this part is not as fun, but it is good. God in His mercy humbles the sinner. Often humiliation comes before true humility. It would be great if we all heard the call to repent first time and did it immediately with no further harm done to our lives. Wouldn't that be great? But our hearts are hard. And God brings us low so that we might see things as they truly are. Verse 31. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar, and there was a wild beast running around a palace rooftop somewhere. He was driven from among men, and he ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. It is humbling for an athlete to lose a limb. It is humbling for a singer to lose their voice. It is humbling for the king of men to lose his crown and become a common beast. So they put the king out in the south pasture somewhere for a while. Has God humbled you? Is God humbling you? I will not stand here and say that every hard thing in your life is exclusively given to purge you of your pride. I don't say that. I don't say that because I don't know that. But I do know this. It is time well spent to consider your trials, consider them, and spend time in prayer asking God, how are you making me a better worshiper through this? That is always an appropriate question. And I do know that God disciplines those he loves. I know that. And that is a hopeful statement. A hope-filled statement. God disciplines those he loves. Here's a king caught up in self-worship, spurning the one true God, and God humbles him. Why? And this is great. Because God has set his affections upon Nebuchadnezzar. That's why he humbles him. And the king goes through this season, probably 7 months, maybe 7 years. No one's quite sure. It doesn't really matter. This season of humiliation. He goes through it because this is what it takes to soften him to God and his purposes. Wait, this is going to go on how long? Well, verse 25 told us, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Now, I said that God set his affections upon the king, and you might ask, well, how do you know that? I know because of how the story ends. Look, 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. God haters don't do that. That's how I know God set his affection upon Nebuchadnezzar. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, including kings of Babylon. Yeah, including kings of Babylon. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? This is the last thing we need to see today. God Almighty faithfully forgives. If we're going to understand humbling ourselves, we have to see this. God Almighty faithfully forgives. We know that God loved Nebuchadnezzar because of the change that took place in Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar cannot cause this change. His position on several things has changed, hasn't it? If we look back at those verses, 34 and 35, God lives forever, not Nebuchadnezzar. His dominion is the one that lasts, not the dominion of Nebuchadnezzar. His kingdom stretches into eternity, not the kingdom of Babylon. He confesses that man is mortal. He confesses that man is limited and that God's will is good and that no one can question God in heaven. Put very simply, church, this is not the same Nebuchadnezzar we had before. This is not pre-beast Neb. This is post-beast Neb. Imagine this nasty man with matted hair and seeds in his teeth. Looks like he just came out of Woodstock, and he's running back into the palace with praises of God on his lips. Can you imagine the shock? He has changed. Rather, God has brought about a change in him through his humiliation. It was a mechanism of change that God was pleased to use. And here's the thing. If a season of humiliation makes us better worshipers of God, we say thank you. We say thank you to the one who gave it. Is that not our purpose? To be better worshipers of God as we represent him on this earth. If God uses a season of humiliation to get us to that point, we say thank you, Lord. We know God loved this man because God changed this man. And this is where Nebuchadnezzar's part in the story ends, and I love that. What an ending. A king of the world confessing not a myriad of viable options for worship, but only God in heaven. I can only imagine, but no doubt there were some policy changes that took place in Babylon. No doubt the God of Israel was made known to many Babylonians during the remainder of this king's tenure. I want to point out one thing. It was evident at the start, but we didn't say anything. You may have noticed it already. Who wrote chapter 4? Not Daniel. This is Nebuchadnezzar's story. Coming in the first person. There was such a change in this man, so important to him personally and in his role as king. You could see him barging into Daniel's house and saying, "Scoot over, Daniel, and hand me that parchment. I've got a little something for your story." This is a confession from the king himself because people needed to know. The king has changed. This is a new king. The king has a new king. The king has been humbled. And isn't that the natural next thing to do when God takes us through humiliation and into worship? Isn't that the natural thing to do when God gives us new life? We can't help but tell. We talk about it. We write it down. Publish it any way you can. You've probably, I hope you have, fortunately, I hope you've had the shock of running into that old friend who you thought would never come to faith. And here they are, praising God and filled with his joy. Brothers and sisters, this is what God does. This is what he does. This is his business. Have we forgotten? He changes hearts. He will one day fully bring the new heavens and the new earth full of conquered souls he has won for himself. Souls from every kingdom of man that have been humbled before him. Look at how the story ends and take great hope, both for yourself and for those in your life who you know are rejecting the Lord. Take great hope from these last verses, 36 to the end. "At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven. For all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble." He got his kingdom back. God took a wicked man, turned him into a righteous ruler, set him back on the throne. There was a true worshiper of God ruling Babylon. It's amazing. Now, I know that within Christianity, there are different understandings of church and state related issues. I know that, but I want to say briefly what I think we can all hang our hat on, what I think I can say with surety here, and that's this. It is good when a true worshiper of God rules a kingdom. That is a good thing. It is good not just for them personally. It is good for the people, whether they know it or not. So we pray, like Paul tells us to. We pray for our rulers. It is good when a land is governed by God's truth. Let's pray that our land would be governed according to what God has said is good. And remember, God uses kings and he uses leaders to run the world. Government was his idea. These people are relevant. Don't despise leaders simply for being leaders. God has placed them there. They have a purpose. They will either give glory to God in their repentance and in their right leadership, which we pray for, or they will be removed and judged at God's right time, which also brings glory to God. They have their role to play, as do each of us. But consider Nebuchadnezzar's. That's one nice thing about his story being done, is my tongue being tied. Yeah. Consider Nebuchadnezzar's last words again in verse 37. Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. What a statement of hope. Let this bring you hope in applying it to yourself first, because this is for the sinner. This is for all of us. This is for the cowardly husband who would rather run from responsibility than lead his family. That's for him. God can humble you. God can break you of your pride. He can. This is for the rebellious wife who tramples her husband with her words because she despises his leadership. God can humble that wife. This is for kids who think mom and dad are just old, and I'm not sure mom and dad always know what is best. Kids, God can humble you in that as well. God can break you of that pride in your heart. This is for employees. This is for politicians. This is for teachers. This is for pastors. This is for people. God is able to humble those who walk in pride. He knows exactly what to do with our pride. He took care of it at the cross. And so we turn back to Jesus Christ again and again. Lord, even if it means our humiliation, we ask, do it. Don't forget, never forget, that Christ has already suffered the greatest humiliation. But not because he deserved it. Not because he was boastful or arrogant. No, he suffered humiliation on our behalf so that he and us, his people, might taste glory and joy and peace forevermore. And we see that pride has no place in that plan. So we pray, take it away, Lord. So we end by praying. That's what we're going to do now. We're going to pray that God would break us and those we love of self-worship. We know he's able. He proved it. He proved it with the king of the earth. He can do it with us and those around us. Let's pray that he would show sinners their error, that he would show himself as magnificent. Let's pray for ourselves. Let's pray for our families, our friends, our kids, our leaders. Because all of his ways are right, as Nebuchadnezzar said, and all of his works are just. May we be humbled before him. Let's pray together. God in heaven, we see that because of your great power, your sovereignty, your ability, God, you can humble the most proud king. And that means you can certainly humble us. You can break us of our pride. Lord, I thank you for the cross. I thank you that Jesus endured and suffered so that we might be broken of pride and worship you. Thank you for the gospel, Lord. God, for us and for those in our lives, I pray that you would continue to break people of their pride. You would continue to humble us, take us through humiliation, if that is what we need, to see you as glorious and to see you as mighty. God, we ask this for ourselves. I ask it for everybody here. Lord, we pray for, and just especially, those in our lives who are low right now, who have gone to low, dark places. Lord, we pray that that would be the lowest they need to go, that they would turn, that their reason would return to them today, and that they would confess you as mighty and as Lord over all. Would you begin to bring repentance today, I pray, Lord. Keep us faithful, God, I ask. Thank you again for Daniel. Thank you for Nebuchadnezzar. Lord, I just joyfully anticipate meeting him. And thank you for calling him your own. Thank you for calling us your own, those who are your children here. We're grateful for salvation. Help us as we go from here, I pray, to live lives that demonstrate we love you, we love life, and we're eager to see the gospel made glorious. I pray this for your glory. I pray it for the good of people. In Jesus' name, amen.